Let's pray together. Father, we are convinced that it is your word alone that is able to save and to sanctify your people. That's why your son prayed to you, sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. And so help us be convinced from your word this evening. Furthermore, what is true and right and holy and good. And may the conviction run so deep that it transforms us this holiday season. That our lives, our spending habits, our wants and desires are different. Only you can accomplish this, but because of the cross we know you can. We ask that you would, as a testimony to your faithfulness and your love for your children. We come to you through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, take your Bible if you would, and let's go to 1 Timothy 6 together. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think that the Christmas season, in general, tends to expose certain sins that exist within all of our hearts. What I mean by that is the Christmas season, unlike perhaps other seasons, tend to more easily reveal a spirit of discontentment. For some of us, it's a spirit of anxiety and fear. Others of us, yet, it's impatience, perhaps even unthankfulness. The season that is set aside, where we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, more often than not is clouded. It's shrouded even by countless pursuits of consumerism. I was reading, according to Forbes magazine, as of 2016, Americans now spend over $1 trillion annually during the Christmas holiday. You notice how none of your faces reacted to that? We expect that. $1 trillion? Of course we're going to spend $1 trillion. That's what we do at Christmas time. But I want to address within our hearts this evening a little bit of what the scripture speaks on regarding contentment. And not just because it's Christmas, but because the occasion gives us opportunity to do so. If you're not familiar with the context of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his young protege, his young son in the faith. By young, I don't mean 10 or 12, I mean around 40 years of age. He was writing to Timothy and he's giving him practical exhortations for ministry and how to establish the church. He's now come to the end of that letter and is giving very detailed, specific instruction of a practical nature. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he talks about how servants and masters should relate one with another. But in verses 3 through 10, he speaks about the issue of contentment. He explains to Timothy how he should be thinking about it. Listen to what he says. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, even evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. In verses 3 through 5, he's speaking of false teachers and painting a rather bleak picture of their character, explaining that the whole purpose for which they pursue godliness is because they think it'll be beneficial to them. Not because they have from a genuine heart an unfeigned love for Christ, but they think pursuing godliness will in fact be societally beneficial. They'll be able to have more street credibility. But notice in contrast what Paul says to Timothy, verse 6. Godliness with contentment in and of itself is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Boy, verses 6 through 10 really do serve as a warning, don't they? Pursue godliness, pursue contentment. That in and of itself is great gain. A desire to be rich, the pursuit or the accumulation of more things is going to end badly for you if that's your principal pursuit in life. In fact, many have destroyed their own souls, abandoned the faith, proved they weren't even Christians, all for the love of money. So remember, contentment is important. And perhaps even more so during this Christmas season. Now, before we get too far in discussing contentment in its negative or in its sinful aspects, let me just remind us, and ever so briefly, that there is a place for discontentment within the Christian's life. The Christian is called to be discontent in at least two very specific ways. First, we are called to be discontent as it relates to our own sanctification. We are to have holy aspirations. There should be a holy discontentment about us as it relates to our pursuit of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he's pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he works himself to a frenzy in saying, I just want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death. 30 years after being converted to Christ, Paul never got over the wonder of having been saved and wanted so badly to become more conformed to the image of Christ. We see this also in the Psalms, don't we? In Psalm 42, David cries, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul longeth for God, for the living God. When should I come and appear before God? There's this approvable, holy discontentment that David exemplifies when he says, the same way a deer wants water simply for survival, that's the way my soul craves you. There's this soul thirst. I long after you. Oh, Christian, I pray that's true of you this evening. It's the same thing Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 25, when he said, of whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth I desire beside thee. He goes on to say, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I just want you. I don't care about anything else. David would later say in Psalm 63 that he would search for the Lord with all of the angst and with all of the eagerness he possibly could. There is a place in the Christian life for a holy discontentment. I pray your life reflects that. I pray my life reflects that. That as unbelievers look out upon us, they do not see our discontent over the things that materially make up this world, but they do sense an angst or a wrestle within us that there's something we crave, we long, that it's palpable, that it's obvious, that honestly, it would even be contagious. They see our discontent. But in another sense, we should be wholly discontented people as it relates to injustice and the evil we see around us. There are many times within Scripture we see those who are longing for justice discontent with the present state. If I could just hit the fast forward button for a moment and take us all the way to Revelation chapter 6. The time in which the things of this earth are coming to an end. And those who have been martyred for the faith are crying out from the grave. And what is it that they're saying? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you enact justice upon the people who have done such wrong toward us? Please vindicate us. Please establish your rule. Establish your name. Let it be seen amongst all the peoples. Please set justice forth. Let it flow. There's a sense in which you and I should be discontent as it relates to our sanctification and as it relates to injustice in this world in the world that we so long to see. But that's not the nature of discontentment we want to speak of this evening. When Paul addresses contentment in 1 Timothy 6 to Timothy, he's not talking about one of those two types. He's talking about discontentment as it relates to a love, a covetousness for the things of the world. I suppose it's true that there can be many forms that discontentment takes. But here's what I would say to you and me. It is our response to our circumstances rather than the degree of a difficulty within our circumstances that reveals whether or not we are a discontented people. Here's what I mean. Your discontentment and mine is a heart response to what God allows within our lives. We reveal whether or not we are a contented or discontented people in the way our heart interacts with each and every situation that is brought about in our lives. Take Paul, wrongfully in prison in Acts chapter 16. He's thrown into the jail and there he begins to sing well into the evening hours. The earthquake comes, the prison clasps are released, everyone should be running out, and yet he stays back. He encourages the jailer to hold back his own sword and leads that man to the Lord. Shouldn't Paul have simply been discontent with the circumstances? If the circumstances are certainly determinative, if the circumstances of life are what ultimately matter most, doesn't it make sense that Paul should have been the most discontented man in all of the New Testament? He's a man who's shipwrecked, a man who's legally seen as dead over three times, a man who had not only a messenger of Satan to buffet him, but his own churches speaking evil of him. If anybody deserved to be discontent, wouldn't it make sense that the Apostle Paul was the discontented party? Yet not only in Acts 16, in Philippians 1, when he's jailed again, he says, I praise God that I've been placed here because it has abounded forth to the continuance or the furtherance of the gospel's message. So much so that the Roman guard and those who are so closely connected with Nero himself are actually being given the gospel of Christ. I'm glad I'm in prison. It's a far different cry than 5 o'clock traffic and being 10 minutes late to the appointment, to the house, or to the restaurant, isn't it? Or to finally arrive at home and to not have things as you originally expected and find yourself easily discontented. It's so easy to point at the circumstance and say, if the circumstance was different, I would be content. The circumstance is determinative. Let me be clear. The circumstance is significant. There are pressures, there are struggles within our lives, but the circumstance is not determinative. Your heart is. Nate, on our Thanksgiving service, which we're giving testimony and praise to God, reminded us that this year God has been dealing with him, and likewise perhaps many of you, that so often when trials and tribulations of faith come, rather than asking God to change our hearts in order that we might be more conformed to the image of God, we are so quick to say, Lord, change my circumstances. Isn't that the truth? Isn't it so easy for us to say, Lord, I don't want to count it all joy when I fall into diverse trials and tribulations. I don't want to believe that you are working all things together for my good and that ultimately this is going to produce patience in me and patience is good for my maturity. I just want it over. That's kind of how we all feel in our worst and base moments. And yet our contentment isn't ultimately connected to our circumstances. It's connected to our hearts. Here's a problem perhaps I find, and you do as well. We are so often used to responding to difficult circumstances with anxiety, with frustration, and with discontentment, that we have begun to think that is the normal response to situations in life. Of course I'm going to be discontent. Of course I'll be anxious about this situation. Of course I'll rise up with a level of frustration. That's just par for the course. That's the normal way in which people understand the situations of life. What we fail to recognize is that this response is actually sinful. And that when we live in a state of discontentment, or we live in a state of anxiety, or when we live in a state of frustration, we are living actually no different than an average unbeliever who never factors God into the situation of their lives. Here's in essence what we're saying. I don't know that God actually is in control. I don't know that He's actually working all of these things out. I don't know that He has my best interest in mind. I don't know that He's really good. I don't know that I'm convinced, that I'm genuinely convinced that He is always and only for what is best for me. When it comes to the Christian life, we as Christians, followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus, can so quickly become practical atheists who live out our lives in a state of discontent as if God was not actually involved. But here's something perhaps even one step deeper than that. We need to acknowledge this discontent as sinful rather than acceptable or tolerable, because discontentment is incredibly dangerous. Not only does discontentment reveal in verses 6 through 10 that which ultimately could end in spiritual death, but even if it doesn't go as far as that, for many of us, discontentment leads as a gateway drug of sorts to all other types of sins. When our lives are filled with discontent, we are easily susceptible to things such as bitterness, resentment, jealousy, envy, murmuring, complaining, griping, and the likes. When we are a discontented people, the doors fling open to the barn and out come the rest of the sinful horses bounding after it. That's why we need the Word of God to come into our lives and reorient our minds to what is true. In Psalm 139 and verse 16, a passage that declares God's omniscience, His omnipotence, the scriptures record, speaking of God, that thine eyes did see my substance when I was unperfect, when I was not yet made. And He goes on to say that my substance was fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And in thy book, all my members were written. It's David's way of saying, you have all things calculated for my good and personally knowledgeable of all of it long before it ever happened. It's the same thing that Paul would say in Galatians 1 and verse 15, or that Jeremiah would say in chapter 1 and verse 5, Lord, from before birth you have set aside what I need in order to become more like you. You have custom fit me for my trials and tribulations. So perhaps we just need a few reminders this evening about contentment and discontentment. Let me offer to you five of them. And then we'll be dismissed. Number one, as it relates to contentment, let me just remind you and I alike that God has commanded it. God has commanded you and I to be a contented people. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an ideal to strive for. It's a command to be followed or submitted to. Here God tells us we are to be a content people. And do you know this? God never commands something of us that we are incapable of doing. In fact, if God commands something of us, it is because Jesus Christ has already secured it for us. It's so important we recognize this. Do you remember Romans chapter 6? Do you remember that we are dead indeed to sin? So we're no longer to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We're no longer to give ourselves over to sin because sin no longer reigns or rules in us. That we literally have been given a new spirit by Christ. The Spirit of God dwells within us, which means instead of yielding our members as unrighteousness unto sin, we are to yield our members as righteousness unto God. Here's what that means. If you're a Christian this evening, Jesus Christ has secured your eternal salvation. He has also secured your empowering ability to defeat sin at present. So when God says, be a content people, that isn't something you and I should just go and say, well, that's good enough for pastor. Oh, that's good enough for some of those spiritual people. That one's a little outside of my own abilities. It very well may be outside of your abilities, but not Christ. And it's Christ in you that changes things. Knowing that God has commanded it should change and inform the way you seek to pursue contentment. Number two, contentment is a priceless treasure. It's a priceless treasure. I take that from the passage we have before us in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you believe the scripture is true in all things? Like, do you believe every word of scripture is true? That God is faithful to deliver His message at every turn? Because if that is true, then 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is gain for us. Now that's in contrast to what the world will tell you is gain. The world will lie and seek to deceive us into believing that gain is how much material wealth we could accumulate. How many friendships could populate our social media accounts. But here's principally what God says will be great gain for you and me. A rugged, desperate pursuit for godliness. Mixed together with a contented spirit as it relates to the things of this life. That's gain. Why so? Why is a rugged and ferocious pursuit of godliness mixed together with contentment as it relates to the things of this life? Why is that gain? Because what can touch that person? What can throw that person off track? If I'm convinced that ultimately I just want to be godly when situations come that are difficult, here's what I know. Here's what I reckon to be so. God is bringing those into my life that I might actually become more godly. That I actually might become more like Him. So I'm grateful for that. I don't have to run away from it. I don't have to push past it. I don't have to just pray, God, change it and change it now. I could be content in it. And the reason I could be content in it is because I know He is making me more like His Son. And if He chooses to move it on for me, great. If He chooses to let the cloud just continue to pour on me, His will be done as long as it means godliness is the result. Is that the way you view gain? Is that the way you view the precious treasure that is contentment? Perhaps not. Perhaps you and I alike have believed the lie. We've been duped. We're some of the confused ones that think whatever's under the tree this year will be able to provide some type of meaningful fulfillment. That whatever's under the tree this year will actually be able to satisfy the inner longings of our heart. And maybe some of us will go, I know better than that. Where are you seeking to be fulfilled then? If it's not underneath the Christmas tree, doesn't mean by default that it automatically goes to godliness. Be honest with your own heart this evening. Where are you seeking to find satisfaction? Where is your contentment arise? Excuse me. The scriptures tell us that godly contentment is a priceless treasure. But I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Numbers chapter 10. As I say, number three, a murmuring spirit is a great sin. In many ways, a murmuring or grumbling, a discontented spirit is the exact opposite. It is the contrast to having a contented heart. I don't know how familiar you are with the context of Numbers chapter 10, but it is here that the Lord gives instructions concerning the trumpets that the people of Israel to carry with them on their journey from Mount Sinai. They received the law of God. He tells them to have these trumpets, and He wants them to have them at ready for very specific purposes. Look at Numbers chapter 10 and verse number 9. I want you to have these trumpets, so if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then shall ye blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days, beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Here's what he said. I have the trumpets at ready, because if while moving on from Sinai to the promised land, an enemy comes upon you, I want you to blow the trumpet. And in blowing the trumpet, here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that in blowing the trumpet, you have alerted the presence and the power of God upon your life. And in a more general sense, upon the first day of the month, when you're offering your sacrifices unto me, I want you then even to blow the trumpets, because I want to take special caution to be aware of what's taking place when you offer sacrifices to me. Let's be clear. God is not saying blow the trumpets during the time of sacrifice or when the enemy approaches, because he's taken his eye off of Israel. It isn't because he is going, listen, I need a little wake-up call because I got a lot on my plate today. He's not thinking, I've got a to-do list a mile long and the trumpet's what's going to remind me I got to get down there and fight on your behalf. The trumpet wasn't for God's remembrance. The trumpet was for their remembrance. That as they sound the trumpet, they would be reminded that the enemy comes and begins to swarm against them. They could not deny he had fought for them before and he would protect them again. In fact, if you want to know about the provision and the protection of God, look at verse number 33 of the same chapter. They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in that 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was come upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, let the enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. As they began to make their way from Mount Sinai, the ark went before them and so did the cloud. Every piece assuring them God was with them in his presence, his power, his protection, even his provision for them. Can we just be honest? That's really sweet. That is very caring and nurturing. That is a loving father bestowing great kindness to his children. Not only am I going to be with you, but the trumpets, they symbolize I'm with you. The cloud, whenever you look at it, that's a reminder you're not alone. The ark that goes before you means you can be at rest. Though the enemies besiege upon you, you do not need to fear because I am with you. What a loving, gracious Father. How would you expect chapter 11 and verse 1 to begin? Knowing that God's sweet presence is amongst his people. They set aside a day of fasting and rejoicing, praising that God was so good as to be near them. Seems fitting, does it not? Let's see if that's what happens. Some of you are already looking, you cheaters. And when the people... I'm sorry, mine says complained. Is that what yours says? And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Listen to this. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Hold on a second. God's presence and provision, his power has been amongst them in visual form. He has met their every need, and they go complaining. When they do, according to verse number 1, God's anger becomes so angry that a burning fire comes and consumes them. No sooner does Moses intercede on their behalf, and God's anger is appeased, and the mixed multitude, along with the people of Israel, begins to go, "Where's the meat? Come on! Are you kidding me? We're all the way out here, we got nothing?" Notice what continues in verse 5. "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." You know what's tragic about a discontented spirit in which murmuring and complaining begins to prevail? I think verses 1 and 2 reveal to us that where complaining and murmuring begin, we have failed to remember the presence and the provision of God in our lives. We have failed to recognize that He has taken us this far, and He promises that what He began, He will complete. We just forget. But it's not only that. When we begin to murmur and complain, apparently verses 4 through 6, we begin to exaggerate our past. Oh, man. Egypt was such an oasis. It was such a good time. It was like one of those all-inclusive paid vacations to a Caribbean resort. I mean, we had leeks, whatever those are. We had garlic. And we had everything, fish galore. What did they have in Egypt? Bondage, sorrow, sweat, tears. 400 years of crying out to God that He would deliver them. But you know what happens when we forget the goodness of God? We begin to murmur and complain, which means we fail to recognize His present provision for us. And we then begin to reimagine the past as if it was something it never really was. And isn't it true that grumbling is in fact tied to our unbelief? Our murmuring spirit is because in a practical way, church, don't you not hear this? Listen. Our grumbling, murmuring, discontented spirits only exist because we are practically unbelievers. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I mean, in a practical sense, that's exactly what you are. The reason I'm complaining is because I don't believe God's good. The reason I'm complaining is because I don't think God knows what's best. The reason I'm complaining is because I don't think He has it all together. Else, why would I complain? Why would I murmur? If He really has what's good and best for me, why would I not be content with every situation? My fear is we become so used to being discontented as a people, we no longer see murmuring, complaining, grumbling as the great sin that it is. Number 4, discontentment is at the root of much of our sin. Discontentment is at the root of much of our sin. Let me seek to be brief on these last two. You stay with me. The 10th commandment that God gave to Moses up on Mount Sinai says, "Thou shalt not covet." And in particular, it is the things that belong to thy neighbor. In a positive sense, this command requires that we be fully contented with what God has given to us. In a negative sense, this command forbids all discontentment as it relates to our personal belongings and to all that belongs to our neighbor. We are, in a positive sense, to be grateful for what God has given, and in a negative sense, we are not to covet. We are not to want what He has not bestowed upon us. But a covetous spirit is discontent because it desires what God has not given. Do you find in your moments of quiet solitude, your thoughts, if they go either of these two places, tend toward one more than the other? Lord, I am thankful for the mercies and the graces and the kindnesses You have bestowed upon me, for the material blessings You have entrusted to me. Or I just don't have what, if I could rework the budget and then I could, Man, I really wish we could. If you were to have one of those two thoughts in the quietness of the hour, to which does it tend in your life? Unfortunately, discontentment is the root of so much of our sin. A contented spirit is what finds the light in what God has provided for us. It doesn't long for that which it does not have. Isn't it discontentment which ultimately led to David's sin with Bathsheba? Are you familiar? We haven't been in the Old Testament enough. I hope you're reading it. Are you familiar with the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21? Do you remember that story? Here's a man who's king over Israel, evil as could be. He looks out over a beautiful vineyard and says to Naboth, "Listen, I want your vineyard so bad, I will give you a better piece of land than that. All you need to do is give me that land." That land was part of his family's inheritance. And Naboth says to the king, "Absolutely not. I'm sorry. I cannot sell you this land. I cannot. It would be against my family, conscience, everything. There's no way you can have this land." Do you remember what Ahab goes and does? King of Israel climbs upon his bed, faces the wall, and starts pouting. "I want the land. This is unfair." Remember this? His wife, godly woman named Jezebel. She goes in, right? "Hey, why are you crying? What's going on?" "I want the land." "Don't you know who you are? Do you remember because of his discontent what happens?" She devises a plan, godly woman that she is. Here's the master plan. Sends a decree in the name of King Ahab. The decree says, not only has Naboth blasphemed against the king, but he's blasphemed against God. Bring him out before the people, set him in one of the high places, and there set two guards on either side of him. Stone him to death in the eyes of the people. And so the edict goes forth, and as Jezebel wrote it up, so it was accomplished. And on that day, Naboth was stoned to death. Why? Because Ahab was discontented. He's covetous. Wanted a piece of land. And it ends in lies, deceit, blasphemies, murder. I don't think you and I give enough space mentally to think about where our discontentment ultimately takes us. We become so normally and so acutely comfortable with all types of discontentment. That grumbling and complaining, murmuring, gossip and slander, jealousy and envy, that doesn't bother us. That's just what it means to be American. Discontentment is dangerous in and of its own. But because it's the root of so many other sins, oh dear Christian, recognize this. The desire of the nations has come. Jesus is all that can fully satisfy. Number 5. A contented spirit shows that we are in humble submission to God's will. A contented spirit is what shows our humble submission to God's will. If the discontented spirit says, "I'm in control and I will have what I want," it is the contented spirit that says, "Lord, whatever your hand bestows, I wisely and joyfully accept." Blaise Pascal said these words, "Happiness can be found neither in ourselves nor in external things." It's not the end of the quote, but let me pause there. Have you lived long enough to recognize that's true? Have you been beaten up by life and by your own expectations and desires enough to recognize that you're never going to be ultimately happy with people or things? Happiness can be found neither in ourselves nor in external things, but in God and in ourselves as united to Him. If Blaise Pascal is right, I'm convinced he is, then what he is saying is the essence of our contentment. That you and I were created with a soul thirst for God, and that nothing is going to be able to satisfy our longing hearts but Him. So answer this question and I'll be done. What are the specific ways in your life, the specific ways that discontentment has led to other sins? That because you did not find your soul's satisfaction in God alone, because your discontentment was not a holy discontentment, but because it was a sinful one, what other sins have crept into your life and heart that perhaps at present you've been blinded to? But even by the grace of God, His Spirit and Word, it is being awoke within your conscience even now. What are you going to do about that? How will you respond to that? As the Lord mercifully shows you jealousy and envy and bitterness and grumbling and murmuring within your own heart, what do you intend to do with that? Dear friend, to know Christ is to be content. To not know Christ is to live a life floundering in discontentment. Know Christ and know Him well. Let's pray. Father, let us believe and accept with all our hearts the biblical truth that You ordain all things for our good. If that is true and we really do believe it, then it stands to reason there is no opportunity or no reason why we should ever be discontented. If You ordain all things after the counsel of Your will, that You form and shape and customize every trial and tribulation for our specific good, then this Christmas season, instead of trying to find contentment with weekly ads or parties or some other idolatrous means, grant that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are inclined to find their soul satisfaction in You alone. Because I'm convinced, Father, really convinced, that's the only way we're ever going to enjoy the gifts, the parties, and anything else, is if they don't actually own us. If we're not making them more than what You've intended them to be. So protect us from these ills and these evils. Show us sins that at present we're blinded to. And do this not just for our good alone, but in order that we might be a more holy people who more accurately display our hope is found in You alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.